Good evening again. To greet you in the name of Jesus, it's good to be here. Thank you for the thoughts, Brother George. Been looking forward to coming up here, and this afternoon, Brother Jerry and I drove around, and we got to see the community, and a lot of your houses, by the way. Got to see a lot of where you worked and where you lived, and it's such a beautiful place. I really enjoyed Creston. I think it's just a beautiful valley here. And again, we just want to look at the Word of God, some common ground we all have. I think we all want to know what Jesus has to say. You know, it's interesting to hear new people, and to, like you said, that Brother Jerry was down, and we always enjoy that, to have new people come and to listen to the Word of God through maybe just a different voice or a different person sometimes. But the fact is, what we're looking for is the truth here, and that's what I really, I want to glorify Christ here. And tonight, for a study, I'd really invite you to just turn along in your Bibles. I want to ultimately end up in Matthew chapter 18, but before we do that, I want to go to Psalm 120, and I think it would just be good to kind of follow along here. I think it helps the mind to keep track of where we're going here. So Psalm 20, I'll just read that at this time. It says, verse 1, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver me, my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. For I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Now, just to try to explain this psalm a little bit, as I've studied it or read about it here, because it's kind of hard to just read these verses, you know, in the King James Version at least, or I think any version, it's poetry, it's a song, and speaking of places and things, we kind of have a hard time understanding just as we read it. But Psalm 120 here is the first in a series of psalms, and a lot of you probably know this or heard this, called, I think there's 15 of them. So this is the first one, and they're called Songs of Degrees. And from what I can tell, they were psalms that were sung or quoted as the priests would go to the temple to worship. And some people think it was as they walked up the path or the road to the temple, or as there was 15 steps going up, and they recited one on each step on the way up. Either way, the interesting part here is that as you go through these psalms, there's people that have looked at these and analyzed them and said, well, this is the idea behind this psalm, the first step to worship, and then the second step to worship. And we're not going to go through all the steps. I would just suffice it to say that this first psalm that we read is a man in a condition that he's beginning to realize. I mean, if you were here last night, we talked about the prodigal son and how this realization of who he was and where he was and where he needed to be dawned on him finally, and how important that step is. And this is, if you look at this, it's a man that's not in a great place, but you see a realization beginning to dawn on him, and he says, I want peace, I want a different place, I want a different country. And so some people have said, well, this first step towards worship, towards a worshipful heart, is repentance. It's just me knowing where I'm at and my condition and knowing what I need, you know, and realizing what I need to do. But This first one, it's not, I don't think just the words, I don't know how David sung it with his harp, but the words at least don't remind me of a real beautiful song. It's actually kind of a sad song, kind of a tragic song. It doesn't seem to me, well, I'm not the world's greatest singer. I love singing, but they're never going to pick me for important parts, at least, solos or anything like that. It doesn't seem to me like a harmonious song, like it seems to. And it's not a song of soft nostalgia and romance and you know, something you'd think of in that way. It's not a song of mood. It seems harsh, a harsh reality, and maybe a little bit discordant in its message. You know, not it's just it sets the mind to thinking. And if you look at this song, it starts with trouble. In my distress, I cried, I'm a man in trouble, and it ends with the idea of war. I'm with a people that are for war. And he's a man that he's trapped in a society that he wishes he could escape. He realizes this, he like the prodigals, and he's trapped in a country and a society he wants to get out of. But it seems like he cries to God, but he feels trapped amongst a warring, quarreling people. And woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, these were not tribes of Israel. If you know anything about the children of Israel, these were not some of the sons of Jacob. These, and as I look this up, Meshech was thought to be a far-off tribe, 1,000 miles away from Palestine and the Promised Land and where the children were. It was southern Russia somewhere, if you're familiar with Bible geography at all. It was a long ways away from the people of God. It was like the prodigal son, way far away. A long ways away from where this man wanted to be. And he says, I'm trapped here with these people. And the other one, Kedar, was thought to be a wandering Bedouin tribe. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I was in Israel visiting my mom and dad, and they had these Bedouin people. I hadn't really, but they're kind of gypsy type, you know, lives in tents and camels. And in this case, they kind of rode around the outskirts of Palestine, the Promised Land. You know, they couldn't come in, but they were always causing trouble. I don't know, maybe since we maybe you could think of it like the prodigal son, close to home but not. And they were, and he's saying, this is the kind of people I'm with. And, you know, I'm trapped among a quarrelsome, warring people. How do I escape this fate? Is what he's saying here. And there's a commentator I read recently, and this is what he wrote about this psalm. And I found it interesting, and I just want to read this quote here because I think it just really gives an idea of a society that we may find ourselves a part of. And I don't think this means that this isn't the church. This shouldn't be the church. But it can be a state of mind that I find myself. And it doesn't mean the rest of the church is this way. It doesn't mean what we're talking about here is not a geographical location. It's a state of mind. And he says this concerning this first psalm of worship degrees. He says, men are set against each other. Women are at each other's throats. We are taught rivalry from the womb. The world is restless, always spoiling for a fight. No one seems to know how to live in healthy relationships. We persist, turning every community into a sect, every enterprise into a war. We realize in fugitive moments that we were made for something different and better. I am for peace. But there is not confirmation of that realization in our environment, no encouragement of it in our experience. I am for peace, but the minute I tell them, they go for war. How do we escape? If we're caught in this prison, in this kind of society, how do we escape this prison of rivalry, of jealousy, and to dissolve the sectarian nature? You know, we all know what church division is. We all know what it is to struggle with relationships. How do we escape this? How do we find ourselves to a country where there's worship, there's prosperity and peace? And in this psalm is the accusation of offenses, and the it's a world of confusion and dissatisfaction. It's a world of mistrust, and it produces this bewildering feeling of alienation. Like he feels like he's not in the right kind of place in his mind where he should be. And as I read this, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 now. But it really made me wonder and think about this, and I would really encourage all of us to just think about this on a personal level. You know, we can all find problems in our neighbor, but to think of this on a personal level, because in Matthew 18, the verses I want to focus on is the parable at the end of the chapter. And I think this is just a very personal thing. How do we exit this mindset, this society we build for ourselves, where we're at war? We know that there's a better way, but we feel at war with the people around us. How do we exit, find the off-ramp for this society we've built for ourselves of dysfunction, of quarreling, quarrelsome behavior? Is there an off-ramp? And while this first song of ascent is a very harsh reality, a tragic song in many ways, this song is the first step in worship. To recognize this reality, this tendency in our hearts. So Matthew chapter 18, I want to begin at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And then Jesus tells this parable. Jesus often did this, by the way. When somebody asked him a question and wanted an explanation, Jesus would give maybe the short answer, and then he'd give the long answer. And the long answer was often a parable. And when you understand the parable, it helps to understand the original question. The original question is here, how do I get along in a dysfunctional, quarrelsome relationship that I'm in with my brother? That was Peter's question. How do I find the off-ramp for this society that I've built in my mind for myself that I would like a way out of? And so Jesus tells this parable in verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. The forthmuch, as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on them?' And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." The title of this message, or the topic I want to focus on, is why forgive? Why should we forgive? And again, forgiveness, kind of like the prodigal son, is one of the central elements of the Bible. You can't get very far into a reality, a realization of who you are without dealing with this question of how could I be forgiven? And you can't get very far into working with people around you before you start to wonder, how can I forgive? And how do I deal with the buildup of problems that I see and I face and experience when it comes to other people? Why should you forgive? Recently, I was listening to a story about a man. I think it was in the, he was a Muslim, one of the leading Muslims, terrorists after 9/11 and during the Gulf War. And he was a prisoner for 14 years in Guantanamo Bay, there in Cuba. He was a Muslim by faith, and when he got out, this was his story that I was listening to. It was very fascinating how, and I didn't even realize that in the Muslim religion, I still don't know for sure how they view forgiveness. I used to go out on the streets. I'm in Eugene and Corvallis, where there's the university towns, and talk to people, pass out tracts, and I'd meet Muslims, and I'd have these conversations. I don't know exactly. I'm still a little unclear how they view forgiveness. And yet this Muslim, at least, years later, when he was released, and I don't think he ever set foot in the United States, but back in his home country, wherever that was, I don't think they even said, he put out an invitation. He was a very well-known terrorist. He was one of, I can't think of his name right now. But he put out a public invitation to anybody, any of his guards, any of his interrogators, any of his persecutors, to come to his house and have tea, because he wanted to completely forgive them. And the story, no, nobody went to his country, but there was three people in those categories that took him up with it and called him on the phone long distance and had conversations with him. And it was fascinating hearing those conversations, how he, it seemed like, honestly just forgave them. And they had a conversation about I think about the struggle we have in our Christian faith where forgiveness is emphasized. And I think Jesus knew that it'd be a huge for us as humans, as followers of Christ, to be able to do. And he told this parable. Why is it that we should forgive? I just have three points here that I'd like to think about. The first point is we need to forgive. We need to be forgiven. And because offenses will come, and to keep us free of the prison of a tormented life. And then I have 3 points under that. But the first one I want to look at just briefly on each of these is the first reason we need to forgive, brothers and sisters here, is because you and I need to be forgiven. Now the Bible tells us here as we get into this story that it says a certain king, which would take account of his servants, his plan was to go through and take a reckoning of them. And when he began to reckon, it says that one of them was chosen to come before him. Now, I really believe, and to be fair with to be honest with the scriptures, this did not mean that this was the only servant in the kingdom that owed him money. If we're going to be true to the allegories, you know, the Bible says all of us owe God. We're all at sin. And so to keep this allegory, this parable straight, it just says that the king chose one of them. It could have been you in the front here, it could have been you in the back, or anyone in between. But he chose one. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, one at a time. So he chose one to stand before him. And what he found out was that this man owed him far more than the man could ever pay in a lifetime. Way beyond. And he said, well, judgment is about to fall upon you because you owe me. And the man pled for mercy. And the king, the Bible says, true to the nature of God, our Heavenly Father, forgave him. Had compassion simply because the man asked. It's such a beautiful picture. And I really think it is true. The thing I think all of us here, every single one of us should keep in mind is that if you want to be forgiven of the debt that you owe, like the prodigal son, you know, the first step is to realize that you have a big debt. Don't be like the elder brother. That's a hard place to repent from. Be like the prodigal son that realized he's got a big debt to owe because all of you do. And that the king just happened to choose one. Someday it will be you. Someday it will be you. Sometime it will be each of you, and you'll all find out the same thing, is that we owe a big debt. And I was really interested in when I read Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 18. It says, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but a lot of these verses are really, really short here. But it gives you the idea. It says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proven both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then it goes on there, as written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Their throat, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips. Their feet are swift. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you add it up there, there's, I think, 14, 15 times where the word they is used, meaning all of them. And I think it would have done this man a lot of good to read Romans chapter 3 before he went back out onto the street. But the Bible says that when he went back out onto the street, something else happened. But the thing I want to emphasize is the king looked down from his vantage point of the kingdom of the throne, and looked down. From his point of view, everyone in his kingdom needed to be forgiven. Everyone owed a debt, and he forgave freely those that asked him. That is the beauty of the gospel. He forgave freely, he forgave quickly, and he forgave simply for the asking, because he was a king of compassion. But the only way he could ultimately forgive this servant that owed him so much was that if this guilty servant would go out and forgive another person and forgive his fellow men. We might say, and I think it's true, you know, we try to teach and say that God forgives unconditionally. Just as I am without one plea, you know, I come just as I am. And we emphasize that anybody can come. But there does seem to be this condition, doesn't there? That unless we are willing to forgive, God will not be able to forgive us. And Matthew 18, verse 35 says, the end of the parable there, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Matthew 11 says, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. It is just one of the conditions that somehow God has set up that limits him to forgive us unless we can forgive our fellow men. Matthew 6 says, for if you forgive men not their trespasses, your heavenly Father will, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. You know, I have seen people, I've watched people that need to be saved, that really need to make things right in their life, that really need to submit themselves to a church and just surrender their lives. But they will not do it. They will not give their hearts to Christ. They will not repent. They will not soften their hearts. And often one of the reasons they give is that they've been wronged. They've been offended. And you know, sometimes we don't forgive because we think we have a moral high ground. And the reality is, you know, we're not better than everyone else. Our position is not, in the sight of the king, our position is not necessarily better. Often it's worse if we choose not to be a forgiving person. And so that's point number one, is that we need to be forgiven. I would just say that in an effort to allow the Holy Spirit to soften each of our hearts right from the beginning, that we, you know, if we think we've got it made, if I think I have it made, to be reminded that, you know, I'm not better than everyone else. I need to forgive in order for God to forgive me. Now, the second point here, why should you forgive other people around you? Well, what I have here is because offenses will come. It's the world we live in. You're just going to get offended. You're not a house plant. You're not a little chick that we keep under a heat lamp. You live in a world where you are going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to get ran over. You're going to get stomped on. People are going to say things about you. People are going to T-bone you with their ideas. People are going to think different than you. There's going to be times when you're going to be wrong and they're going to be right, and maybe the other way around. But you're going to get offended. Matthew 18 here in verse 7, same chapter, just earlier on, it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come." And there in the context, you know, we don't want to be an offense. The Bible teaches against that. You know, it's far better for you to not be an offensive person. But as a person that gets offended, that on the receiving end of that offense that is bound to come, we're going to have to learn how to forgive in order to just deal with the realities of the life we live. Or you're going to lose your mind. You're going to go nuts. You're going to lose it if you can't. See, this is the toolbox God has given you to deal with a life that He has set before you to live. It is the only way to navigate a life in the kind of world that we're living in. The context here, Jesus giving this parable we spoke about a little bit. And I really think it's important. We didn't have time to go over this whole chapter to read the whole thing. But it's worth noting that the context Jesus giving this parable is what Matthew 18 is often known for. And that is for solving personal problems. And then the conflict, the disagreement, he talks about the 70 times 7. But in this parable, as Jesus is given this exegesis of how to deal with the problems of men, Jesus is in no way advocating the idea that the wrong things that happen should be ignored, or that the offender should not be brought into account. He is in no way saying that a man should never be counted a heathen or a publican, but in that you know, forgiveness just ignores all wrongdoing. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. But one of the things that I think I'd like to emphasize in this story, in this parable, is as this man left the courtyard of the king, and you can imagine him being forgiven and being free, and he's walking out a brand new man. He walked right back into the same kind of world he had left. Now, in theory, he was supposed to be different. He had been forgiven. He should have been jumping and joyful and praising God and thanksgiving in his heart and offering forgiveness to everyone else. But it seems like as he walked out the courtyards of the king, the one tool that he forgot to put in his bag on the way out was the ability to forgive other people. And when he walked out into the world a Christian, I don't know what happened. I suppose he thought, now everybody should treat me better. The world's going to be different. But you know, brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is when you give your heart to the Lord, the Bible says that trials will come. They're going to persecute you. All men will hate you. They will speak evil of you. And I suppose in the world we live in, you don't even have to be a Christian necessarily to find that to be true. I mean, there are so many offenses. And he went right back into the world, and the first thing he found out was that there was somebody he was going to face that was going to offend him. And he was offended when he met this person. He went back into a world that was much the same as the one before he had been forgiven. A world of offenses. A world that did not change just because he had been forgiven of all his debts. And he went back into this world without those tools to do business in a world full of offenses. We could say, in the way we say sometimes, he wasn't really playing with a full deck. And sometimes, you know, it's kind of a crude way to say it, but sometimes Christians act that same way. You know, if we're not willing to forgive other people, it's just as true to say we're not playing with a full deck, because we are Christians going into the world with a tool that's missing. We need to forgive because offenses will come. It says that he confronted, one of his servants. There again, we have that same idea that I suppose a man like this, as he went out into this world of sharp elbows and quick tongues and wrongs that were happening all around him, he could have found offense. He could have taken umbrage with anybody. I suppose if it wouldn't have been this man that he walked, it could have been the next man. You know, there's people like that, that it seems like no matter where they go and what they do, they always end up having an offense with people. He was a man turned loose into a world without, unequipped to have healthy relationships. But it says one of them crossed his path. One of them he had a score to settle with. One of them owed him. One of them had done him wrong. One of them had gossiped about him. One of them hadn't treated him right. And in a moment of this self-pity and this frustration, he takes it out on this person. He decides to hold this man to a standard that he himself couldn't attain to. You know, you don't have to read the news very much, at least in the States. You know, but we live in a world that is hypersensitive. It is so easy to get offended. You know, people are offended by their own race, by their own whiteness, about the fact that they were born free and white and all these things. And people are offended. It's amazing to me that people can be offended by themselves nowadays and wish they were something different. That doesn't matter which race you are or where your station is in life. People are offended. They're offended by each other, offended by other people. It's not hard to get offended. And for some people, it seems like it's an occupation. It's actually what they do to survive life, is to keep people at a distance, to keep a buffer zone around them. It's like lighting a fire, a bonfire to keep the wolves away. It's just being offended protects them from the perceived threats of the world around them. It's how they've learned to navigate life. It is the only way they know how to deal in a hostile world. But brother and sister, if you want to have healthy relationships in a world full of offenses, you can just put out the fire and learn to forgive. You might get nailed to a cross, you might get thrown into the lions. But if you have a soft heart and you give up and learn to forgive your tormentors, your trespassers, the perceived and the unperceived slights against you, and you just have a soft heart that way, you will have the tool to have beautiful relationships in your life, in your marriage, in your youth, in all the stratas of your relationships. It's a tool that God wants all of us to have because we live in a world of offenses. And you know, you'll find people that owe you a lot. I was sexually molested when I was young. And I learned to hate, learned how to hate people. And that's just the small things in life. That's just some of the things that can happen to us. But if we're going to be free and learn how to live in a world of offenses and be able to walk up to those same men and greet them, it's going to have to be forgiveness. It's the only way to retain your sanity. And when you hear people going over the list of offenses, wrongs committed against them, the debts owed them, the offenses people have done to them, you know, the sad reality, and I talked about this, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, you know, to anyone or anything or any condition, but this idea of the Bible, you know, the word sobriety have to do with having a clear mind, a right mind before God. You know, you and I as humans are susceptible in our minds. I've been susceptible. Where, you know, the depressions, the terrible thoughts that come to us. You know, we're human. The devil, I don't even understand how it all works. But it is possible to not have a sane mind, not be sober. So, you know, I've ridden the knife edge of some of those things. And if you want to have, you know, when you listen to people repeat their problems and they never deviate from the offenses of life, it is just like listening to my grandma when she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. It's not all there. It's not all clear. It's not coherent. It's not making sense anymore. And the thing she told you 5 minutes ago, she completely forgot and tells you again. That is the picture of a man that has forgot how to forgive. It's a form of sanity, insanity, to not forgive. I believe Jesus is teaching here in this parable that forgiveness needs to be a way of life. It's what we do as Christians. It's how we navigate the world. It's the only way to live in this world. Point number three is that one of the reasons, I'm sure there's many more points, but this is the one, the third one I have here. One reason to forgive is that it keeps us free from the prison of a tormented life. If you think about it, what does an unforgiving person look like? What do they look like? What do they act like? What do they do? What do they say? How would you identify an unforgiving person? Well, I don't know. Here again, there could be many, many ways. And of course, I'm not the judge of all the earth. But I think there's a few things in this story here that we can look at that would indicate a life of an unforgiving person. And if you feel this in your own life or you sense these things in your own life, I would just encourage you to really check your heart to see whether you've got unforgiveness or if you're really living a soft-hearted, forgiving attitude towards everyone in your life. So I have three things here that I'd like to look at, three things that indicate an unforgiving person or a person that is actually in torment of their life, is not really enjoying life the way they should be. The first one is, if we look at this story, is that he had a grudge against his brother. You know how easy it is to hold grudges and to, you know, something happens. Sometimes they build up slowly over time where this grudge, it just seems like a slow form, like a barrier, a dike, like we looked at today. It's just a slow buildup, and the longer it goes, the bigger and firmer and more difficult it is. And it's like a dam where stuff builds up behind it and doesn't move through, blocks up the grace of God and the goodness of God. It's a grudge against our brother. And the Bible tells here that as he went out, he found this man. And I suppose there was a world of things, of interaction between us, of a life lived, maybe since grade school, since they had went to school together and worked together, and all these things he had lived together, all these built-up things that had built up in his feelings towards him, this grudge. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Grudge not one against each other. Brethren, lest you be condemned, behold, the judge standeth at the door." And as this man began to express this grudge, you know, this grudge was a silent thing until it came blasting to the surface here. And he seized his brother by the throat and just exploded. And you've been either on the giving or receiving end of this explosion. I'm sure in your life sometime someone sent you a text, read you the riot act, gave you the what for. I mean, just exploded on you. I've done it to people. It's because it's this buildup of grudging. And when the dam breaks, it's just all over. And the Bible says, "Grudge not against your brother," because the judge is standing at the door. And as he grabbed his fellow man by the throat, the Bible says the king was seeing the whole thing, or his servant saw it. We know in life, God sees the whole thing. Like the song says, there's a God who is standing at heaven's door. He's looking this universe o'er. And he sees each mortal with a searching eye. You cannot do wrong and get by. And so we have this picture here that word was taken to the king. And after all that he had done to forgive this man, it was understandably difficult for him to understand how he could go out and treat his fellow men that way. The nerve, the audacity that it would take for a man to go out and brutalize by word and deed and text and WhatsApp and gossip to brutalize another fellow human being. And his intention was to develop a society of peace and harmony among its citizens. That was Jesus' goal. That was the king's goal here. It was the whole reason he began to forgive in the first place when they were brought before him. So that's the first thing we need to think about, is to not grudge against each other. If you have grudges in your life, it may be an indication, the first small indicators that you're struggling to forgive people, to forgive your fellow man, and it may be an indication that you have not experienced forgiveness like God wants you to experience it. The second point here, to keep us free from a prison of a tormented life, is that this man, I believe he judged his brother. He just judged him. Like we say, he was the judge, jury, at least in the States. I don't know how the courts are here for sure, but judge, jury, and executioner, all three in one. You know, there's a reason, and Brother Jerry and I were talking about, I find it very interesting. You know, I know how Parliament and Congress and all that work in the States somewhat. And he was explaining how it is here in Canada. And either way, it seems like built into free governments are these checks and balances where, you know, there's not just a king, a monarch, a man set up that can just say, off with your head. You know, they've got these, I forget the terms here, but the different parties and how they have to have their, you know, their side of the aisle. And you know, if it changes, if a man crosses the aisle, you know, and then the same way in the States, you know, there's all these checks and balances. And in court, you know, you have the judge, you have the jury, and then you have the bailiffs and the police and, you know, all these different, so that in our human experiences, things can come out fair and right. He judged his brother. He was the judge, jury, and execution. He just decided, you're guilty, you owe me, and I'm going to do something about it. And we stand in it's a very dangerous place to be when we're all three of those things. Here again, I want to point out in the context of Matthew 18, I think it's very important that we think about that. What I think we all know Matthew 18 is known especially for is what we read prior to this parable here, and that of the brotherly address. It's supposed to be given to us as God's gift to us as a way to resolve our human relations. And I find it interesting how many times it actually seems to cause us problems, but it's this beautiful gift God has given to us. And in John 7, it says, Jesus says there, to judge not according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. And so he does call us to judge. I in no way, you know, there is a day of reckoning. There is church discipline. There is a way to deal with disagreements among us. And the Bible lays it out very, very clearly here in Matthew 18. And if you look at Matthew 18, verse 16 and 17, you know, it's very interesting how that says that, first of all, you could go through and look at the progression of numbers. One, two, or three, then the whole church. One, two, or three, then the whole church. It's pretty simple. But another thing that you could go through and look at and study in those verses is how often it says, if the man that you're talking to hears. That's the whole key. That is the only reason they have the progression. He doesn't hear, so you go to two or three. He doesn't hear, so you go, I think, four times. The whole point is to hear. To hear what's going on, to hear what the concern is, to hear what is being said. And if you go to this parable and you look at this and this interaction, which person is it that seems to not be able to hear what's going on? Which person is it that doesn't seem aware of his universe and the realities that is going on around him and what has just happened to him and what he's doing to another person? And when the other person says, please, forgive me. I mean, I'll give me some time. Which one of those two doesn't seem to hear what's going on? It seems to be the one that does not know how to forgive. It seems to be the one that has not experienced the fullness of God's grace in forgiveness. He was able to judge his brother. And if you go to the next verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, it says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father... Sorry, that's not the right verse there. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. And this I have observed, and I'm sure you have too, time after time after time. People say, make big statements, they make big proclamations. They, with what judgment you judge, therewith you will be judged. It just seems to be the law of God, the sowing and the reaping. You know, I've watched people throw their weight around, make big statements, proclamations. You know, about the church, about the spirituality in the church. And it's interesting how close that same thing happens to them, or those same things happen in their family. And you know what I'm talking about. It just seems, you know, and we can't see behind the scenes. We don't see what's happening or why things happen. All I know is the truth here, that the grudges we harbor, the scores we keep, the words we keep, the words, the slights we choose to remember will all come back to bite you one day, it seems like, in one way or another, when we do not live in this forgiveness, when we choose to judge our fellow men in an unrighteous way. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you if ye forgive not everyone his brother from their hearts. And that is saying, so shall my heavenly Father do unto you, is talking about the torment. And I don't understand that. I don't know how. I don't like to think of God as the one that brings torment, but it seems like he turns us over to where we live in a tormented state of mind. And the third thing I'd like you to think about just a little bit, maybe an indication of a person that is not living with forgiveness in his heart, as it comes to human relationships at least, is that he had an unthankful heart. He seemed to be a man that was so unaware of what God had done for him. And this man had, if you look at this verse, in my opinion, it looked to me like a distinctly ungrateful heart. The inability to be thankful for the things God has done for him and the things God, you know, all of us can choose the things that haven't happened in our life. Can't we? We can all think about the losses and the could have beens and the regrets and how things could have been different, how things would have turned out. We can spend all our time in the past and the regrets. But it's difficult, naturally, for me at least, to live a thankful heart for my wife, my life, the money that I do have, the occupation that God has, the health that I have. You know, as we get older, we age and our bodies break down. And I wish I was still as young or healthy, but in 2014, I was life-flighted, run over by a big machine in a field. It's a terrible accident. And every night, every day, I'm reminded with the pain. I think it's a beautiful gift to think about that, to have that pain now. But, you know, it's difficult to be thankful through the pain, through the pain of life. There's just too much pain in the world. The world is too messed up. It's a messy place to live. And you need to choose to be thankful, because there's always something to be unthankful about. And when you look at the people around you and look at the, you know, the people that are not thinking like you wish they would think and not doing the things you wish they would do. And I'm not talking here about just a free, open society of church life. I mean, we're Anabaptist, Mennonite, conservative people. We have our rules. We have our traditions. We have our church standards. We have our agreements that we all, you know, I'm not talking about just letting that all slide. You know, we all have to live within the parameters. But, you know, when there's things that we find in the person sitting beside us and the person that we live with day by day, I see that in husband and wife relationship. You know, the setting where God has intended the most beautiful love relationships to occur, why is it that those people can't get along anymore? They don't appreciate it because they've chosen to focus on the bad qualities. And we can always find horrible things. And I just think it's proper to rather than just a Thanksgiving day or Thanksgiving season, but to think about the big crops or the nice big balance sheets that we've accumulated through a year. To remember that that's not the only, that's not even the even a primary way to give thanks to God. But it is the heart of thanksgiving being expressed when we are able to live in forgiveness and a soft heart. I will bless thee, O Lord, with a heart of thanksgiving. And it's necessary to exit that society of our mind that we've built for ourselves. If you're troubled, if you feel that anxiety in your, to exit that labyrinth, the catacombs of death, of an unforgiving person, to find our way out of that claustrophobic maze of horrible relationships that we've built, that society, and take that first step again towards our worship. You know, we've been praying for weeks, a lot of, you know, since that kidnapping in Haiti. I know some of you have cousins there, and there were 17. One of those boys is from our church. I think there's, last I heard, there's still 12 there. These men being held hostage, these missionaries being held hostage by this wicked gang of desperados, of men, you know, with no scruples about what they're doing. And, you know, demanding ransom. And you know, we don't entirely know their condition. We don't know what they're happening, but it gives us a good picture of what it is to be imprisoned. And while we pray for them, you know, Jesus would indicate here in this parable that there's a condition far worse than being kidnapped in Haiti. There's a condition far worse than being a hostage held for ransom. It's a person, it's a society where forgiveness is not a reality. A place, a free-for-all of grasping, of grudges, of grasping by the throat those that we cannot forgive. It's a place like Tennyson said, the poet, he said, a place like nature red in tooth and claw. Just the natural depravity of man to scratch the eyeballs out of the people around us that don't agree with us. It's a place of wickedness, of torment, of accusation, of grievances. I believe it's this prison of unthankfulness, unthankful heart, a prison of our own creation, our deserving, and unforgiveness. And this is where we go when we do not forgive, when we do not have a soft heart towards forgiveness. To forgive is to be set free from that. And there again, I want to emphasize that this isn't the Church of Jesus Christ. This is often the prison of our mind that we deal with, that I deal with. To find our way out of that into freedom is to be forgiven and to forgive. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity to worship you, to stand before you, to think about the parables that you, Jesus Christ himself, spoke to us. Father, we as human beings cannot fully understand or explain the deep truths of the Bible, but we know enough to know that the simple truths that we read here, I pray, Father, that they would sink deep into our hearts. First of all, I want to pray for myself again, that I would have a soft heart, that I would willingly ask for forgiveness or be forgiven. Or forgive, whichever of those things I need. I just pray, Father, for the congregation here, each of them, that you would bless them with these beautiful ideas and this story, as it has traumatic pictures and effects and realities in it, that yet we'd be comforted with the provision that you have made. The King has made for us in a hostile, offensive world, in a dangerous world, a world of prisons and torment, a world of offenses and evil people, that we can navigate it with a soft heart of forgiveness. We just thank you for that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
George.